Good stuff.
Well, let me just give you a little preaching schedule just for a second, if I may. Obviously, we have, including today, 3 weeks in the book of Esther. And then Harlan's going to teach on the Lord's Supper the first week in February. Right, Harlan? You excited for that? Me and Rachel will... We won't be here that day, but Harlan will be preaching on the Lord's Supper. And then, when I come back on my birthday, February 11th, we're going to probably spend between 30 and 40 weeks in the Gospel of John. So I just wanted to get myself a breather before I started that. Don't look at me like that, Joyce. All right, maybe 32 weeks. I don't know. Aren't you guys excited? The Gospel of John. I mean, we're going to spend a lot of time in the Gospel of John. So we went from Revelation and then to John. We're keeping them from Esther in the middle. Anyway, with that, we are in the crux in the book of Esther where things kind of get really interesting. Well, I don't know. It should be all interesting, but this gets a little hectic and stuff. But what I want to do is, I want to start off in the book of Genesis, if I may. And I want to go to the 37th division or the 37th chapter of Genesis, if I may. And then I'm going to go to Genesis 50, and then we'll go to Esther. But here's what I want to tell you. Let me just open up with the text. Let me open up with the text. I want to do that. Genesis 37 and 5, I think, if Miss Ashley. Oh, perfect. I had called Ashley this morning over all the time last minute, and she's amazing as always. I called her up and added this text this morning because I'm going to read 5 through 10 and then go right to 50 because this is a fulfillment. We'll see the fulfillment of what Joseph says here. Making sense? We'll see the fulfillment when I get to chapter 50. I'm not going to read 37 through 50. We'd be here till the business meeting. Starting in the 5th verse. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he still had another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. Now go to Genesis 50 for a second. Go to Genesis 50. I want to start in the 15th verse, if I may. Love to hear them pages turning, man. I just love that. Starting with the 15th verse. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, Your father charged before he died, saying, "Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of your servants, of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and what? Fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Here's the fulfillment of that dream that Joseph had back in the 37th division. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. We, you know, the Joseph cycle, as scholars call it, should be pretty well known as much as the Adam and Eve story. It's a story that's well known in the Bible, Joseph and his brothers, and you know, young and old alike know the story. And obviously we know that there was famine in the land, and Joseph rose to power when he was in prison because he was able to interpret dreams, and his father came over, and Pharaoh gave them a place to herd sheep, and they were farmers, and they were able to. So we know the story. We know the story. But we must never put aside that the fact that the Joseph story was a tangled web of family jealousy, favoritism, sexual prowess, corruption, and an exhibition of power and control to inherit the firstborn. I mean, the people of God are not perfect people. And we see that in the Joseph narrative. If you read, you know, if you read 37, you see a lot of stuff going on. I mean, his brothers are looking to kill him, you know, because of his dream. You know, and Joseph is, you know, he doesn't have any bedside manner. I mean, he just says, listen, you know, you guys are going to bow down to me. You too, Dad. He doesn't really have any bedside manner to himself. And obviously, the Lord was grooming Joseph because the Lord, and where did Joseph have to go to be groomed? Prison. You don't get it. Okay. Well, anyway, he had to go to prison to be groomed, and he was innocent. He was innocent, obviously, of the charge, you know, with Potiphar's wife and things of that nature. But at the end of the day, God had to shape Joseph to become a leader. God had to shape Paul to become a leader. These things are done in the providence of God. Now, the meat of the story takes place in Egypt, a country that believed itself to be the life-giving attribute of the world due to the Nile River. See, the Egyptians thought that they were the life-giving attribute of the world because of the river, because they believed that the river sustained them with water and food, and that was their god, so to speak. And they made their pharaohs godlike, little g. So the pharaohs were like godlike in their day. But at the end of the day, this nation, like any other nation, was subject to divine purposes of the living God, despite believing its own press reports. Every nation, Mary, is subject to the divine will and purposes of God. I don't care how they look, how big they are. The nation was blessed not by its own attributes. It was not blessed by its own attributes, but by the spokesman for God who determined how Egypt would survive despite a famine that would come on them for 7 years. You remember, Pharaoh had the dream. He was troubled. He knew there was problems in River City, so to speak. And what does he do? Joseph turns around and tells him, I got a plan how we can sustain the land. And God used Joseph after 17 years in prison. And we should be familiar with this, that God uses circumstances, and sometimes not great circumstances, to mold and shape his people. And Joseph is one of them. Human actions are how God reverses fortunes in this narrative. Remember, I talk about reversal of fortune. You know, Joseph is a prisoner and he becomes a prime minister. God is known for that. He's known to bring people out of the ash heaps and put them in places that you would never think that they would be. And Joseph's a perfect example of that. But God provides, God intertwines providence with human actions, whether it's Joseph's wise choices or his brother's poor choices. His brothers go to kill him. And then they come up with a plan. Well, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. Let's make a few dollars on the deal. Right? And Joseph goes to prison. And everything is providentially working according to God's plans. But human actors, let me use that term, are not puppets in the divine drama. They're making real choices. They're making real suggestions. They're doing real things. But God is moving them, shaping them to do his will. What a God we serve. And in the same front, when we get to the book of Esther, and we see Esther and Mordecai, they are not exemplary characters, to say the least. But God uses them. God uses them. Like today, now I want to hear this. Like today, human history is acted by human actors, right? Everything is happening in this world by human actors. I mean, everything is going on by God's creation, by human actors. I'll use that term if I may. I don't mean actors like in Hollywood, just human actors. With their own schemes, their own decisions in life, their own mistakes, their own misgivings, just in the crux of every life, in everyday life. But at the end of the day, whatever's happening in this world is only happening by divine providence and God's purpose to bring about his ultimate purpose, and that's bringing his son back. And you say to yourself, I mean, think about what kind of God this is. Think about what kind of God this is. Joseph, now I want you to hear this. Now that I said that, remember I said, Ben, nobody's a robot. Nobody's, you know, God is not this great puppeteer. But God knows everything that's going on, and everything that's going on, he is allowing to bring about his purposes. Everything. Everything. Now think about the God that you're serving. If you are truly a Christian today, I want to introduce you to the God that is bringing everything. Everything in this world, every jot and tittle, if I may, for his purpose and his purpose alone. Now I want to say this as I say that. Joseph is a clear example of a person who believes that leaving everything to God is not an act of faith, but rather a renunciation of the responsibility entrusted to God's agents. Joseph is not acting independently of God, but simply assumes the responsibility that God has given his people. We have a purpose in God's divine drama. We have a purpose. Everybody's got a purpose, but God's got special purposes for his people to bring salvation. Think about, I want to introduce you to a big God, because he is a huge, huge, huge God. He knew what time you were going to wake up this morning. He knew what time you were going to go to sleep last night. Not only you, Kathy. And he knew on this date, January 7th, that Kathy would be joining this church in some far-off place in Arizona. I want to introduce you to the God of Joseph here. God acts through the agency of Joseph, although the narrator does not record God telling Joseph what to do or what to say. In the preceding verses we just read after Jacob's death, what does Joseph say in verse 19? When his brothers are nervous, am I in God's place? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Notice the divine drama, how it's playing out. His brothers want to sell him into slavery. First they want to kill him, but could they kill him? They couldn't kill him. They couldn't kill him. Could they sell him into slavery? Why, Ben? Because God had a plan. That's God's plan. Right, Marilyn? Far be it from us. I mean, so we think about, well, you know, the brothers could have killed him. They were, no, they couldn't have killed him. But did they feel like robots when they did this? They sat down and they says, hey, we can make a few dollars on this. Let's sell him into slavery. What you meant for evil, Joseph replied, verse 20, God meant for good. The divine purpose has been achieved. I have no right, he says, to go against the divine mandate, nor could I. Nor could I. Now, this is an interesting, we have some Bible scholars right out there too. So this is interesting. I'll just give a little, I can't get this thing off my glasses. But whether or not, this is an interesting verse in 17. I just want to just see it for a second. Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. So notice that they're speaking to Joseph in third person. That's how you spoke to a king in those days. They're speaking to Joseph like he was the Pharaoh. But here's the point. Do you think that Jacob really told the kids that? That's it. I don't want to get myself in trouble. I agree with Joyce, but I think they were scared because this was already established. Mary, maybe we're on the. I think this is a little fabrication. Just before Dad died, Dad said to make sure that you take care of us and don't kill us. I'm just saying. Because at the end of the day, they were scared. They were human actors. They were scared. Even though Joseph told them over and over that, you know, and they actually repented. I mean, you know, with Judah and Benjamin and the divine drama is just showing that people will be people, but God will be God. Same thing when we get to the book of Esther. Now, the bottom line, here's the bottom line. Bottom line, Judy. What God has purposed will come to pass through the human agency of his creation without the exemption of human responsibility. What does this show? That at the end of the age, this is a hallelujah moment, evil will not serve itself. It will only serve what God has designed, and God will designate evil to its proper place. And God's ultimate sovereignty will be legitimized and recognized. It's Pentecostal time now when you hear that. Go to Esther 7. Let's try to line this up, if I may. You know, when you think about Joseph, I mean, remember I always said this. You could never look ahead towards providence, bud. You only can look back. Only God can look ahead towards providence because he's providentially hauling, setting everything up. You know, but when Joseph, after 17 years in the can, if I may, some scholars say 13, some say 17, right? I think we don't know on that, Ben. But I'll tell you what, while he's in jail, even though for a while he's got a pretty good position in jail, I mean, he's got favor, he's saying, when am I going to get out? I didn't do nothing. But then Larry, after the release date comes and he goes, you know, to be in front of Pharaoh, he turns around and says, now I know why I had to go to the prison. But that doesn't make it any easier because he doesn't know. He doesn't know if he's ever getting out. And then when he interprets the dreams, he figures, here's my payday. Go tell Pharaoh, you know, what I did. 2 years. He had to wait 2 years because it was not God's timing yet. Right, Glenda? Wasn't time. Now, as we get to the seventh division or the seventh chapter of Esther, last week Haman had to honor who? Mordecai. He hated that. I mean, that was like what scholars call, Marilyn, you'll like this, scholars call that a sting in the tail. Sting. That's a new one. A sting in the tail. Because in his mind, Haman should be the one being honored, right? And the king calls him in. He just, builds a gallows to hang Mordecai in. And the king says, what do I have to do to honor somebody? And Haman says, this is what you should do, because Haman thinks it's him. Reversal of fortune. Sometimes we serve a last-minute God. So, hey, what, Ben, please. So they had the first banquet, and Esther's kind of toying a little bit. She, feeds them, and she has the first banquet, and the king says, what do you want me to do for you, Esther? And she says, well, let me feed you again. She might have a little Italian in her, Rachel. Let me give you another meal. And this is the second banquet. This is the second banquet. This is where it gets a little hairy in the second banquet. But let's see if we can line this up with the Joseph story. I'm being careful as I walk down here. Ashley? Ashley's going like this. I got it up already, Pastor. Just read. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther, the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done. Don't believe that. They ain't given half the kingdom, but that's just exaggeration. The queen Esther replied, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed and annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance of to the king. Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, who is he and where is he? Who would presume to do this? Esther said, a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen, drinking wine before the king and queen. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, Will he even assault the queen with me in the house? As the word went out of king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, behold, indeed the gallows standing in Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, hang him on it, reversal of fortune. Reversal of fortune. So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. I guess we can say, safe to say, Rachel, what Haman meant for evil, God meant for good. The reversal of fortune is no different here than the Joseph story. The lineage is going to be preserved. The whole thing with the Joseph. What was the whole reason that God set up this divine drama in the Joseph story so the lineage gets preserved? What is the whole reason God sets up this divine drama in Esther so the lineage gets what? Ain't nothing changed but the zip code. Different actors, different human actors. Joseph, one of a little bit of a braggart. Joseph, hey, I had a dream. You're all going to bow down to me. Okay, well, we'll take care of that, Joseph. Esther and Mordecai, they were Babylonianized. They were products of their environment. But God used them. God can use a donkey if he wants. Did he actually use a donkey? Sure he did. And this is, I'm introducing you to a large, providential, all-knowing God, if I may. what's telling by the divine author is Haman's emotion. Remember I told you, Haman's an emotional dude. Right? I mean, look what it says. I mean, in verse 8, Haman is envisioned falling on the queen's couch, begging for his life. And in verse 6, he's terrified. Now, you may have not... Okay. So, why does the king... Yes, he's a little tipsy. We know that. But why does he walk out when he hears this? Now, think about it. I want you to be good scholars on this. Why does the king, as soon as he hears that this edict that he had signed too, so Mary, he walks out and he's saying, I'm the guilty guy. This is me. I'm involved in this scheme. When he comes back and he sees Haman begging for his life, he says he's assaulting my wife. Gets him off the hook for now. Right? He gets him off. See, because he's part of the scheme. He's part of signing this. So when he goes out, he's probably a little, like I said, tipsy. And he's saying, man, I'm like involved in this. But when he comes back and he sees Haman begging for his life, he says, he's assaulting my wife. Kill him. Got him off the hook for the time being. Remember what makes you laugh or make you cry. But so that's an interesting part because I know when my queen, she's my queen. It's your anniversary. Nothing's working today. Okay. Anyway, he goes off because he's perplexed. He said, man, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. And then he comes back and he sees that, and he says, Ahasuerus thought on his feet and says, kill him. So basically now the king does not have to face his own edict for the time being and then gets rid of the adversary. The queen is singled out. And then look at now verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Now, I'm gonna whet your appetite a little bit for next week. Emotions play a big part in this drama. Emotions are big. Haman's an emotional wreck and to his demise. The king is all over the place emotionally. But you're going to find out next week that Esther gets caught in her emotions. That's all I'm going to say. But she gets caught. The only one who does not show no emotion in this divine drama is who? Mordecai. It's hard to understand what Mordecai... Listen, that's a story for another day. But I want to know, emotional tirades are something God, the author, uses in this divine drama, if I may say. So next week we'll look at Esther. Now, let me say this. The evil that Haman and the king depicted in conspiring to write the edict against the Jews did not serve their own purpose. Whose purpose did it serve? God's purpose. So they're sitting down. They're drinking. Listen, you can't make this up in a bet. George, listen. They're sitting down one day and they're having a few glasses of wine and they come around and Haman says, listen, we got to get rid of these Jews and yeah, give me another drink, you know. Yeah, what do you want? Jew? Yeah, write it down, don't worry. At the end of the day, all they're doing is what God has purposed. And this is the God we serve. And this is the God. And so you look at that and you're saying, these guys are really knuckleheads. But I'm going to show you that governments, every government, only is going to do what God allows them to do. But at the end of the day, and I'm going to, at the end of the text, there's only going to be one government and one ruling kingdom, and that's Christ's kingdom. It's going to be the only ruling kingdom. These governments come and go, and I'll get into that in a second. Now, remember I said there is human responsibility, Marilyn. Eventually, the king is going to be responsible, Rachel, Judy, for the edict that he wrote. And we'll see that later. We'll see that later. There's going to be human responsibility. Haman is responsible for his actions. And later we'll see the king is still responsible for the edict he has signed as well. Now, let me talk about King Ahasuerus a minute. He's an interesting dude. I mean, you want to, wait a minute. Very important. Remember the background. What is he going through? Remember, the Greeks are on the rise. We keep forgetting that he's got a lot of stuff on his mind. One of it is maybe losing his kingship because the Greeks are on the rise, and it's still years away before that happens. But he's in these border wars with them. He's got a lot of stuff on his mind. You know, he's a guy that, you know, as long he reminds me, like, he likes to have a lot of flunkies around. He doesn't like to think for himself. And he winds up paying for those things in reality. You know, he's just a guy. You know, he's preoccupied. He's preoccupied with the Greeks who are on the rise. So he's got problems of his own. And, you know, to him, Mama, Queen, Mordecai, Haman, you know, but he doesn't know that he is working. God is using him. God is using him to bring about God's divine purpose to save a lineage. Because if that edict happens, what happens if that edict, suppose they kill all the Jews, chief, what happens? Just think about it. Every Jew is going to get killed. That's the edict. What happens? Where does Jesus come? Where does the line of Christ come from? Good. Now we say, well, you know, Pastor, you know, it can't happen. Listen, there's real people living in real days, and these are real things that are happening. And at the end of the day, if this edict happens, and you're saying, well, that could not, but you don't know that when you're in the mix. You don't know that when you're in the mix. And this is how God works everything according to his will and according to his purposes. But we still live our lives, George. We still live our lives. Now, King Ahasuerus ruled 120 provinces. He was the ruler of the known world in the 5th century. Listen, this was the ruler of the world in the 5th century. But think about this dude. Let's think about it. He could not control or care for his own queens. Vashti would not to come to see him in the military ball. Ahasuerus had no idea his second wife was of Jewish descent. And he had no idea that he was signing an edict against his own wife. This man cares about no one but himself. But even in his greed and his lust for power, all fall within the divine determinations and providences of God. I want you to grasp this. You need to grasp that we serve a living, active God in this world. There is nothing happening in this world that he doesn't know about. He knows every thought you're thinking. So if you're saying, oh, when is the pastor going to be done? He knows. He knows. But Ahasuerus' choices are real. They are true to the person he is, but none of this is outside of the scope of God's purpose. And the purpose is what? What's God's purpose in this whole divine drama? Is to redeem a lineage back to himself. Because if the lineage don't get redeemed, we have no Savior. Don't charge me on that, but that's just the way it is. And sometimes we don't see the larger purposes of God. We're just a here and now. We're here and now people, Joyce. You know, but we don't know. God's got a purpose. Listen, there ain't no way, and I can look back on this, when I got arrested and went to prison for 20 years and things like that, when I got saved in prison, who knew? Who knew? You think I went to prison and said, oh, this is God's purpose in my life. Who knew? Who knew? But forget about me. How many times in your life, Donna, did something happen and you're saying, why is this happening? And all of a sudden, at the end of the day, you look back on providence and say, ah, I know why this happened. Don't you wish he would tell you in the beginning? Listen, if you would have did that, I would have saved many, many years in prison. Why couldn't he save me before that, George? Fix your tie, I'm only kidding. We'll put that on the tape. But so, this is how God operates. But he operates within his creation. Let's talk about Esther and Mordecai. Okay, here's something. So Ahasuerus is outwitted by a Jewish woman, right? Who in that world could not even enter her husband's presence without prior notice. Remember when Mordecai says, hey, you need to go see your husband because we're all going to get killed. She goes, I can't go and see him unless he holds out the golden scepter. So Rachel, next time you want to see me, you got to hold... At least I got, now I got people, you know, smile a little bit. This was a really stoic audience. I have maintained through the sermon series that whether it was Mordecai or Esther, they seem to be nominal Jews at best. And now, why do we say that? Why do we say that they're, why do we say they're nominal Jews? Well, there's no prayer to God by any of them. Nobody prays to God. There's no praise. There's no thanksgiving to God. There's no direction sought by God by either in this narrative. There's no direction. Mordecai is not saying, you know, I want to seek the Lord like Daniel did or Joseph did. None of that is mentioned. But God is still in control. There's no prayer by either of them, no praise. But the divine author is not interested in those things. He's interested in not in Esther, not in Mordecai, not in Haman. Who's the divine author interested in? God. I'm sorry. I know. And listen, nobody loves, I love the book of Esther. But the book of Esther is not about Esther. Please hear that. It's about God. So there's these many, Rachel, these many hidden providences. Why does Queen Vashti not come when she's called by the king? Why doesn't Mordecai bow down to Haman? The author states he was a Jew, but that does not give us his inner thoughts or feelings on the matter. What was the basis that Mordecai told Esther that deliverance would come from another place, despite if Esther complies to his request or not? We don't know these things. We don't know. And there's a lot of things in our life that are happening, Ben, that we don't know why they're happening. This is a marvelous book. I've never used that term, marvelous. Where did I get that from? This is an extraordinary book because it shows the hidden providences of the Almighty King of the universe working behind the scenes to bring about his glory. If God in his sovereignty, now I want to start gearing you up for next week a little bit. We can go right into next week today and stay here another hour, Judy. Don't start, Joyce. I didn't even look your way. God in his sovereignty and his mercy, if God in his sovereignty and mercy did have a relationship by someone unforeseen providence with Esther and Mordecai, or if God just had mercy on the lineage, that's really not our business. It just isn't. And we'll talk a little bit about Esther next week. That's not our business. God, what's God's sole purpose in this drama? What is the sole purpose? It's to save the lineage. Why? So Christ can come. So we don't want to put Esther up here. We don't want to put Mordecai up here. We don't want to put no one but God. Because God's
action in this divine drama is to save a lineage, so who can come? Christ. And anything lower than that, we're reading the Bible wrongly. Because at the end of the day, if we are not in the divine purposes of God, now hear this. Here's the challenge. There's always a challenge before I get to my New Testament control in a second. The end of the day, if we are not in the divine purposes of God, acknowledging our need for God, our dependence upon God, and our love for Christ, even if that's not the case, God will be God no matter what. He's going to be God. Let God be God. He's not driven by circumstances. He will not satisfy human whims. And here's one: he is no sorcerer's agent. He's not a genie in the bottle. God is going to be God, independent of who you are and if you acknowledge him, Carolyn. He's a God that you better or have to acknowledge, or else you'll spend eternity in hell. That's his decree. That ain't changing. That ain't changing. He doesn't change. At the end of this age, all opposition to God will be properly extinguished. There'll be a transfer of sovereignty in this world, and the world to come, and we see a small scale in these little pictures. You'd think that the nations are ruling and reigning, but they're a drop in the bucket. God transfers sovereignty back and forth, because why? He's the ultimate sovereign. And this is what these pictures in the Esther story, in the Joseph story, in any story, Ben, it's showing you that there's only one in control. But people think they're in control. That's they think they're in control. Ahaz the Eris thinks he's all that in a bag of chips. So does Pharaoh in the Joseph story. But are they in control, Donna? No. They think they're in control. As I mentioned last week, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever. On the one hand, human history is acted upon by human actors, right? But on the other hand, God is quietly and obtrusively in control of all events in the human world. You know, Peter says that, so think about this as I just want one New Testament text. Just think about this. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews put Christ on the cross. Who really put Christ on the cross? Who really put Christ on the cross? His Father. Now, they were the actors. They were the divine actors. Divine meaning that God had, and Peter says, this is the best. Peter says, you have to repent of this. Human responsibility. They can't turn around and say, well, if this is ordained by God, I'm okay. No, you are responsible. But now, listen, if you can explain that, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, we need to switch places. Because I can't. Peter says it was by the divine providence of God that you put Christ on the cross. Right? But they did it, and they're responsible. George, when you can figure that out, maybe you can send a message. Maybe I'll go before you. But if you can figure that out, I want to know. No one can figure that out. Me and Judy had many discussions on this. Right, Judy? And at the end of the day, we said, let God be God. I can't figure that out. God has ordained Christ to be put on the cross, and the people that did it are getting blamed. I mean, they have to confess. That's deeper stuff than me and Mary can even. Maybe, if Mary, you figure it out, please let me know. That's tough stuff. But if God be God. Praise the Lord for that. You know why, Marilyn? Because we can't figure out God all the time. Because if we could, then we'd be worshiping each other. The Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord. And that's it. I can't get that. I don't get that. And I'm being honest. And I went to seminary and I graduated. I still don't get that. And I'm never going to get it, even if I go back to school. Matthew 6, just for a second, I'm out of here. Let me say this, though. I've said a lot today, I know. But I get excited about this because at the end of the day, Christ is ruling and reigning as we speak. So the wonderful narratives in Genesis and in Esther, now hear this, are just microcosms of the macrocosmic event that will transpire at the end of the age when this world order is replaced with Christ and Him crucified. Okay, so this verse, I'm not preaching this verse. I just want to say this verse and then I'll give you a quick context. But I got a reason why I'm saying this. But Matthew, what is it, 6:33, Ashley? Yeah, I mean, it's right there. But you guys want to go, I like that. You know, I had it all. Now, remember, the Egyptians were a kingdom that was in control, right? The Persians and the Medes was a kingdom that was in control. The Romans were a kingdom that was in control, right? Look what this verse says. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, the context of this verse speaks of God's provision for His people. What's all the things? Food and clothing, right in the context? You know, the ravens of the air have what they want, but how much more would God give you food and clothing? That's the context. But I believe in a larger context, it speaks about a kingdom that will have no end. Right? Eventually, the Egyptian dynasty would fall, but God's people would continue. And as we know, the Persian government would fall, but God's people will remain. Because they belong to a kingdom that will have no end. Though Satan is the prince, the power of the air now, it's only for a short time. Then he will be defeated, for greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan's kingdom is temporal. Now, but remember, Satan is deceived. Did you know that? He's deceived. He doesn't know. He believes maybe his kingdom will not be temporal. He doesn't know the future. How do we know the future? How do we know that God's kingdom is not temporal? How do we know that it's going to last forever? Tell me. How do we know? Please, Rachel. The Bible. Thank you, Ben. Harlan. I mean, nobody comes up. I mean, the only reason you know what I'm speaking is truth is because it says it in the Word. And so here, the Bible is telling you that this kingdom will have no end. Egypt, Babylon, Greece, Rome, etc., etc., etc. Here's what the psalmist says. Man, I want you to rejoice on this. The psalmist says, "You, Lord, have uprooted the cities. The memory of them have perished, but the Lord abides forever, letting the nations know that they are but men." And God's people, by His grace, will prevail. So the question is, here's the question, here's the challenge. Listen, bottom line, whose kingdom do you belong to? Whose kingdom do I belong to? That's the question. See, that's the larger question. What kingdom do you belong to? What kingdom do I belong to? Because if you don't belong to the kingdom of God, whatever kingdom that may be, it's going to perish. That's the, so I went through this whole, Donna probably said, Pastor, you could have did that in 5 minutes. Yes, I probably could have. But at the end of the day, my question is, Donna, me first, whose kingdom do we belong to? That's a looming question in the world. Right, George? And my sister Joyce, and my wife and my sister Rachel, and brothers and sisters here, when you can say that we belong to the kingdom of God, the Bible says it will have no end. The United States is not sovereign. Egypt is not sovereign. Babylon was not sovereign. But at the end of the day, God would use every nation to bring about his purpose. And listen, hear this. If you're serving another kingdom, you need to repent and believe the gospel. Because whatever kingdom you might be serving that isn't the kingdom of our Lord and Christ, it's going to fall. And it's going to fall hard. I think I got one more line, George. Oh, I got another 4 pages. I'm only kidding. Because at the end of the day, all other kingdoms will fall. Even the modern ones today, they're just a drop in the bucket for the Lord. Again, I say it again. Listen, Italians repeat themselves anyway. Whose kingdom do we belong? This is a challenging question. The whole book of Esther and Genesis and everything that you read in the Bible is always going to give you that same question. Whose kingdom do you belong to? Praise the Lord. God's kingdom. You only belong to God's kingdom, then why? Because of who? Not because that, you know, we can choose well or we can... You know, listen, you leave it up to us, Ben. We're in trouble. Joyce says, I'm in trouble. So, all right, the praise team, I'm done. The praise team can go up. I want to give them a thing.